Nothing in my Boy, it really helped to open those doors, didn't it? It's nice getting that little cross breeze. This morning, if you have your Bibles, you can open to the book of Acts, chapter 18. We are going to be continuing in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Acts. You're turning their parents, you're free to release your children at your own discretion. Okay, I assume we're all at Acts 18. So let us pray and ask for God's blessing. Father, it is with great humility that we again come before you and before your word. And God, we come asking that you would indeed speak to us this morning, that you would open our hearts and our minds and illumine your word to us, Father, that your word would go deep into the inner part of our being, that in that place it would take root and it would bear much fruit for your glory. Father, I pray that your word this morning would do all that you intend for it to do in strengthening and encouraging and building up your people and calling the lost to yourself. Father, I pray that you would give me grace to deliver your word with clarity, with accuracy, and with humility, Father. Lord, we bless you ever so much for the grace you have shown to us, for the love you have bestowed upon us while we were yet sinners. We thank you this morning and pray that the way we listen would really reflect hearts of worship towards you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to be reading from verse 24 of chapter 18 up through verse 7 of chapter 19. So let us hear God's word. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the ways of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, And they began speaking with tongues and prophesying, and there were in all about 12 men. Now, in reading this passage, I wouldn't be surprised if when we came to verse 2, it kind of struck you like a sack of bricks across the back of the head. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? It's a question that doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense, does it? I mean, we know, or at least we thought we knew, that to believe meant to receive the Holy Spirit. I mean, didn't we all think that believing and receiving the Holy Spirit went hand in hand? That everyone who believes does indeed possess the Holy Spirit? And yet the implication here in this passage, in this verse, is that you can believe and not receive the Holy Spirit, that you can be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Now, that's certainly one very troubling thought to consider. And yet it's not the only thought that arises in connection with this encounter here between Paul and these Ephesian disciples. Just consider, for example, the chain of events that follows. Paul baptizes them, and then lays his hands on them, resulting in them speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now, what's that all about? Is this meant to signal to us that these believers were lacking some sort of second blessing? That they were in need of a subsequent touch by the Holy Spirit, another experience by the Holy Spirit that they didn't have, that they didn't possess as simple believers? That's how our Pentecostal brothers and sisters would interpret this account. But is that really what's going on? Is that really what Luke is wanting to communicate to his audience? Well, those are questions that I hope for us to be able to answer this morning. But before we get into all of that, I'd like to back up to the beginning of our passage in order to gain a fuller understanding of all that's really going on here in this particular account. Now, as this account opens in verse 24, it does so with kind of a parenthesis between Paul's second and third missionary journeys. You might remember from last week that in verse 22, his second missionary journey came to a close, and in verse 23, he was already back out on the road. But as we pick up in verse 24, rather than just continuing on with Paul, as we might think Luke would do, he does something that he briefly did in chapter 4 with Barnabas, and again in chapter 16 with Timothy. And that is, he introduces us to someone who would play a very prominent role in Paul's ministry and in the early church. And that is to this man named Apollos. Now, as we can see from our passage, Apollos was a very gifted man. In verse 24, we're told that he was eloquent and that he was mighty in the scriptures. Literally, it's communicating to us the idea that he was very powerful in his command of the Old Testament. Now, along with this, we also know from other scriptures in the New Testament that Apollos was a very significant figure in the apostolic church. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we hear Paul telling the Corinthians, as he's trying to kind of sort out this division that's going on, you know, the I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, saying, I planted, but Apollos watered. His point is that Apollos was the one who came along and nurtured that which Paul had put in place. He was really the discipler of the Corinthian church. Now, regardless of all of the unhealthy division that arose because of his influence, it doesn't take away from the fact that he was very prominent in that church. And as we know, that church was founded in, really, along with Ephesus, the central capital of Greece. And so it was a very, very significant church that was planted there. Now, along with this, we also see from this passage that Apollos was a man who was very effective in his ministry to the Jews. In verse 26, we're told that he spoke out boldly in the synagogue. and in verse 28 that he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating that Jesus was indeed the Christ. Again, this emphasizes to us Apollos' command over the Old Testament. Now, this command was so rich, was so deep, was so powerful, that none other than Martin Luther himself attributed the book of Hebrews to Apollos' hand. In light of these passages here, these statements about Apollos, his ability to refute the Jews, to powerfully demonstrate that Christ was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Messiah from the Old Testament. It's from those scriptures that he concluded that very likely he could have been the author to the book of Hebrews. And so all of that's to say that this was one very prominent person in the building of God's kingdom. And as such, the Spirit inspired Luke to introduce him to us. Now, with that being said, what has led me to include this account with Apollos together with the account which follows of these 12 men in Ephesus, as chapter 9 opens with, is that together they introduce us to another distinct group of people that the book of Acts really sort of singles out, along with the Jews, the Samaritans, the God-fearers, and the Gentiles. And that is the disciples of John. This is a group of people that the book of Acts really wants to kind of give special attention to. And there's a number of reasons for this. The main one being is that there were still factions that held that John was really the founder of their faith. As a matter of fact, as late into the 4th century, there is evidence that there were still groups of disciples of John, people that held John as the founder of their particular faith. Now, this particular group of disciples is a people that had a measure of truth. They were those who had bits and pieces of truth. They really had heeded John's message, but in a sense, they were waiting for its fulfillment. They didn't know that the one that John had spoken of as the one who would come after him, the one that he was the forerunner to, they didn't know that he had already come. And in that sense, they really were in the dark. Now, it's for that reason that we could say that the disciples of John were really those who needed their faith to be completed. They had an incomplete faith. They had a certain measure of faith. They had certain aspects and components of faith, but they were still missing that one final ingredient. Now, Apollos, for his part, merely needed his faith to be filled in. We're told that Apollos had already been instructed in the ways of the Lord. So that key ingredient, that Jesus was indeed the fulfillment, he was the one that John was pointing ahead to. That key piece of truth, John had already received. But these other 12, these guys needed their faith to be established. As we'll see, they really were still in the dark. And so both groups, in a sense, knew something, but both still needed to know more things. And so Luke's point in this account is to show John's existing disciples that the message that John proclaimed had reached its fulfillment. And as such, their faith needed to be completed by embracing Jesus. It wasn't enough to simply accept John's message. But now it was time to embrace Jesus by faith. They no longer could look ahead. They no longer could look in anticipation or expectation. To do so was to fall short, just as it was for the Jews who still were holding fast to the prophecies of the prophets that he was yet to come. That was not enough to be looking forward at this point. What needed to happen is they now needed to turn around their perspective and look back in faith to the coming of Jesus as the fulfillment of all of the prophets' prophecies and of John the Baptist's prophecies as well, and embrace him by faith. And so it is. It was time for them to believe upon Jesus as the Messiah. Now, realizing this is really important for us if we are to make sense out of what might otherwise seem to be a rather bizarre exchange that takes place between Paul and these Ephesian disciples of John. And so, in a sense, Luke uses the account of Apollos, we could say, to pave the way for the more significant account involving these 12 Ephesian disciples of John, which follows. And so this morning, that's really going to be where we focus our attention, upon this encounter with these 12 Ephesian disciples of John. Now, sort of as a prelude to us diving into this particular account, I would like to say that it is missing a lot if you really want to dive in and study this. Even when you read the commentators, they all voice their frustration, in a sense, to fill in all of the pieces to this particular account, because it really is kind of there's a lot of elements to it that seem to be left out. And so even in studying it, I would say that there are certain points that might not be answered to our satisfaction. But I will also say that that might, in a sense, be healthy for us, because you know how there is a tendency for people to read the book of Acts, and in particular the experiences that take place in the book of Acts, and try to formulate doctrine from them. They see the 120 gathered in an upper room praying, waiting for the promise that Jesus had told them to wait for in chapter 1. And they read that and say, okay, now we're supposed to go do the same thing. Go find an upper room and pray and tarry until we receive the same thing. And they see these historical accounts that oftentimes are meant to show fulfillment to specific prophecies and promises. They see these as being normative, and thus they adopt these practices and apply them into their lives. And so perhaps it's better for us that not all of the pieces are here, lest we fall into a similar error, or others might do the same. And so, with that being said, I'd like to begin, as I said at the outset, by answering a number of the questions and issues that arise in light of this account. The first of which surfaces in verse 2 with the first question that Paul asks. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, as I said earlier, this question seems to imply that you can believe and not receive, not possess the Holy Spirit. That you can be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Now, let me ask you, all the biblical scholars in the room here, is that true? Is that a true statement? Can you be born again? Can you be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you? Well, let's see what the scriptures have to say about it. To begin with, consider the words of the New Covenant spoken through the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36, verses 26 and 27 of his book. There he says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Now, according to this passage, what's the promise of the new covenant? Simply put, it's a new heart and the indwelling of the Spirit so that we can walk in his ways, so that we can obey him. Simply put, so that we can live somewhat godly lives. something we were certainly unable to do apart from His Spirit. You see, the promise of the Spirit, the very thing that we saw take place at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, is the fulfillment of the new covenant. That is the fulfillment of it. Remember in that account, the tongues of fire resting upon each of the believers? As we studied that passage, do you remember what that signified? It signified the same thing that the fire over the tabernacle in the wilderness signified. That each believer is now the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. That just as God dwelt in the tabernacle in the wilderness, so too He now dwells in each one of us as His people. And so it is. This is something that applies to all believers. Brothers and sisters, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. That's something that God says to the entire church at Corinth. You know the type of Christians that were in the church in Corinth, don't you? The type who were having relations with their father's wife, but they possessed the Holy Spirit. He was addressing the church. You all, if you are believers, if you are in Christ, then my friends, Christ is in you. As Romans 8:9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. In other words, if you belong to Jesus, then His Spirit dwells in you. There is no in-between. Either you are a Christian and have the Spirit, or you're not a Christian and don't have the Spirit. That's why Jesus likened being born again to being born of the Spirit. It's having His Spirit invade your life. The life of God and the soul of man. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's to have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And so if we're to do a little bit of detective work here, put this thing together, then what does this tell us about these disciples of John the Baptist here in this passage? It tells us that they were not Christians. If they did not possess the Holy Spirit, then they were not Christians. As Romans 8:9 says, they were not of Christ if they did not have the Spirit of Christ. Now, at this, for those of you who were really paying attention when I was reading that passage, you might have a little objection here. You're probably replaying that passage in your mind and saying, well, wait a minute, Pastor. He said in this passage that these were disciples. And he calls them believers. So what's that all about? Well, if you were thinking that, I commend you. Because it shows you were paying attention to the passage as it was being read. So let's answer that question. To begin with, the term disciples is a term that Luke uses elsewhere, in particular in his gospel in chapter 5 and in chapter 7, to refer to disciples of John. To be a disciple did not mean you were a disciple of Christ. It could also mean you were a disciple of John. And we see that in Luke's gospel. And so, in that sense, it's perfectly consistent for him to offer the same term to these people here. And then secondly, the term believer, or to say that someone believed, is not a guarantee in the New Testament that someone possesses true saving faith. You might remember in our study, in the series we did on justification, that saving faith contains three elements. Do you remember what those are? Knowledge of the facts, assension or agreement to those facts. In other words, saying, that's a fact, and yes, I agree that that is a fact, that it is a truth indeed. And then trust. Those are the three elements of saving faith. And so if any of those elements are absent, Though one can certainly be said to believe, just as the demons are said to believe, same word in the Greek in James chapter 2, it doesn't of necessity mean that they were saved, that they were born again. And thus to believe can imply genuine saving faith or an incomplete faith. This is why Luke says of Simon the sorcerer, you remember in Acts chapter 8, who wanted to buy the power to give people the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands? Why it is said of him that he believed. And why the Judaizers in chapter 15, who ravaged the church, why it is said of them that they believed. It's because to be referred to as a believer, or for it to be said of you that you believe in the New Testament, does not mean necessarily that you are possessing saving faith. And so, all that's to say that the mere declaration by Luke that these disciples believed doesn't mean that they were followers of Jesus who possessed saving faith. Rather, they were those who possessed elements of saving faith, portions of saving faith. And so, understanding that, as we sort of continue along in this conversation that took place here, their response to Paul's initial question regarding whether or not they had received the Holy Spirit when they believed, they respond by saying, "We have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now, obviously, John's disciples had heard of the Holy Spirit. I mean, John's message, as relayed to us in Matthew chapter 3, was that he baptized with water, but one was coming after me, who is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not fit to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. They certainly were aware of the Holy Spirit. Thus, more accurately, we could translate what they were saying here as being, "We have not even heard that the Holy Spirit has been poured out." In other words, they were acknowledging the fact that they didn't know that what John had said had reached its fulfillment. They didn't know that Pentecost had happened. And so it's a clear indication that they were still in the dark. And so Paul says, in light of this, "Into what then were you baptized?" To which they said, "Into John's baptism." And it's at this point that Paul finally figured out what was going on here. It's here that Paul grasped these guys' situation. These disciples were disciples of John the Baptist, who were still looking for the one that he said would come after him, the one who he said would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. Simply put, Paul realized that they were still waiting for the Messiah. They were looking ahead when they needed to be looking back. And so what does Paul do? Paul points them back. And in verse 4, he says, "John baptized with water, a baptism of repentance." And then he continues on to proclaim Jesus as being the fulfillment of what John said. He is the one that John was pointing ahead to. He is the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And so, to believe in anything less than that, to believe in anything less than him, to trust in anyone other than him, is insufficient. It is to fall short. And friends, that's a reality that holds true for anyone, regardless what their background is, regardless how close you might have come. how much you have approached Jesus. The reality that is being communicated to us here is that regardless of how sincere you are, regardless of how much information you have, if you have not come all the way to Christ and embraced Him as the one that all of the prophets had spoken of, that John the Baptist had pointed to as the Savior of sinners, then you have not come far enough. Your faith is still incomplete. And it is not sufficient. See, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name under heaven. And that's the message they understood from Paul. And it's the message that we need to understand today as well. And so when Paul told them about Jesus, John had obviously done a good job preparing the way, because these guys immediately believe. Didn't take a whole lot of persuading. Immediately, we're told that they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. In other words, they immediately believed in him as the one who John was pointing ahead to. Now, in seeing these events, it brings us to the next question that we want to answer. And that is, does this passage mean to imply that there is a subsequent second blessing, a second touch of the Holy Spirit that follows believing and receiving the Spirit? After all, we see Paul laying hands on them after they believed. And then they begin to speak in tongues and to prophesy. Now, as I mentioned earlier, our Pentecostal brothers and sisters would say, "Hallelujah, amen, yes it is. Preach it, brother." That's what they say. They would interpret this account by saying that what took place here shows that there really is a two-step process in the Christian's relationship with the Holy Spirit. First step, receiving. And the second step is being baptized in the Holy Spirit in a manner that is often referred to as the second blessing, where we receive the fullness of the Spirit. Now, based upon these events, that might seem plausible. But to make such a judgment based upon these events is not wise. And therefore, it is not recommended. Again, we must remember the genre of Acts. It is an historical narrative. And so we don't take historical events and say, now this is supposed to be normative. And this is something even the book of Acts emphasizes to us. I mean, look at accounts that are similar to this one, and there's really two other ones. You could say Pentecost in chapter 2, but then you have the Samaritan Pentecost in chapter 8 and the Gentile, God-fearing Pentecost in chapter 10 with Cornelius. Study those passages, and what you see is that the order of events is always convoluted. It's mixed up. It's changed. It's as if to say, don't get any sort of locked-in ideas about the way this all works. Instead, the point of these accounts, each of these accounts, is always to provide a sign for the apostles in order that they then may testify to the Jews that God indeed has incorporated these groups into his kingdom. In other words, it's to show that the dividing wall has been broken down. There's no longer Jew nor Gentile. You might remember, if you think back in particular to the account of Cornelius in chapter 10. In that account, you remember what happened. Prior to them being baptized, Paul speaking, all of a sudden they just start speaking in tongues and prophesying. What was Peter's response? It was, how can we refuse water to be baptized for those who have received the Holy Spirit in the same manner as we have? It was a sign to Peter. Look, these guys are now incorporated into the body. There's no process for them to go through. They're part of the body. They're part of the church now. And that's what it took for Peter to believe. And think even in chapter 11 when he heads back and reports these things to Jerusalem. Man, they did not want to accept it. Finally, they said, well, what can we say? I guess God has granted eternal life to the Gentiles also. Without that sign, without them seeing that he had granted to them life through the same manifestation of the Spirit, the Jews would have never received them. And so this, these tongues, these signs, are indeed signs. And they're signs to unbelief in many different regards. But in particular, I'm singling out this one. Unbelief on the part of the Jews that God was really incorporating them into his kingdom. And so the point is, it's not the order of events, but rather it's the events themselves that are significant. And they're significant because they provide evidence. They witness, they testify to the fact that these people were indeed now believers and were to be received into the church. And so, to say that this proves a second blessing is really to reach a conclusion that Luke is not trying to make. He's not trying to lead us to that place. His intent is completely different. You see, now we have really all of the existing subgroups brought into the body. They've all been incorporated in. And so it is. The concern of this passage is to show that regardless who you are, and regardless what you might know, you need to take the next step and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior, and as the fulfillment to all that God has promised. He is the one that all the prophets prophesied of, and he is the one that John the Baptist pointed ahead to. So, in conclusion, what this passage is meant to show us, simply put, it's our need to come all the way to Jesus. If we want to say, how does this apply to us? There's how it applies to us. We need to come all the way to Jesus. This passage shows us that a faith that falls short of embracing him is a faith that is not sufficient to save. No matter how genuine, no matter how sincere, no matter how heartfelt it might be. But salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that, God, your word to us is a sure word. Father, I pray that we would all continue to grow in our understanding, we'd grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. That, Father, as a result of this, we would honor and glorify you. God, I pray that the things that we have learned, that they would not be easily forgotten. I pray that you would impress them deeply upon our hearts and minds. And, Lord, you would cause us to recall them in order that faith may be strengthened and that you may be glorified. Thank you for this time, Father. Thank you for the grace that is ours in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. That he has borne our iniquities in his body upon the tree. That is something that we should never tire of hearing, and we should never marvel at pondering. You should never forget to marvel at that. You know, in coming to communion, we're really participating in a whole lot more than just a memorial. We're doing a whole lot more than just remembering what Jesus had done. But through participating in communion, the Christian is having his faith strengthened. You see, communion is what theologians call a means of grace. It is something that God uses to strengthen grace within us, to communicate grace to us. There's no power in the elements themselves. There's no grace in the elements themselves. But they are elements that God uses to strengthen grace within us, to communicate grace to us, just as he does his own word. You see, these elements really provide a picture for us of the gospel. This is the gospel in pictures. This is the body of Christ broken for us. This is the blood of Christ shed for our sins. And when we behold the elements and look at them with that understanding, faith is strengthened. Faith is communicated to us, not through our ears in hearing, as is the case with the word, but it is communicated to us through the eyes in seeing and through the mouth in tasting. See, my friends, this is more than just a memorial. This is a means of grace, a time whereby we commune with Christ, as 1 Corinthians 10 says, in a very special way, and where faith is strengthened within us. Christ is spiritually present here with us, as 1 Corinthians 10 says. And it's for that reason that we enjoy a special communion with him and with one another at this time that we just don't experience elsewhere. You see, communion, along with baptism being really the signs and seals of the covenant, these are really meant, in a sense, by God to strengthen us as his people. And they have always been marks of the church, things distinct and things uniquely given to the church to administer. And that's why we always like to sort of heighten your awareness of what's going on here in communion, so that you see the importance of it, so that you do approach the table with an eye of faith to behold again what God has done on your behalf in and through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so, my brothers and my sisters, this morning, as we come and partake of communion, do so with a heart of gratitude and with an eye of faith. Because when you behold these elements, they're telling you something. They're telling you that the price has been paid and that there is no punishment that awaits you. It would be unjust for God to punish you for your sins after he already punished your sins in the person of Christ. Let us rejoice in that. And so, what we are going to do this morning, Gene will lead us in a song during that time. Please come, take of the elements, and then return to your seat, and we'll partake together. But let me do say that as you consider coming forward to partake, that the Bible does, in a sense, provide a fence for us around communion, the communion table, for our own benefit. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we are told two requirements that must be met, really, in order to partake. The first is that we must be able to discern the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Cutting through all of the talk, that simply means you need to be a believer. This is a communion table where God's people commune with one another and with him. And secondly, we must partake in a worthy manner. Now, again, as I always emphasize, our worth is found in Christ and in Christ alone. But there is a practical element to the exhortation as well. And that is that we need to examine ourselves. It's a time of accountability, the communion table, where we must search ourselves to see if there are sins we are harboring, we are holding on to, that we are not wanting to relinquish, whether they be sins of the heart, covetousness, greed, lust, bitterness, things that certainly hinder us in our relationship with Christ. Those things, this is the time to confess them, to renounce them, or whether they be the more outward sins, the sins that everybody is able to observe. Whatever it is, this is the time to repent of them. You see, if you find yourself really in that place, let me tell you, you're kind of between a rock and a hard place. Because on the one hand, God commands you to come to the table. And on the other hand, he commands you to come in a worthy manner. So the only way you can really obey him is to confess and repent and come. You can't come unrepentant, and you can't not repent and not come. There's only one way to be right with God. And that's a beautiful thing. I always look at the communion table as kind of a 1 month leash for my sin. That's the most I can get away with because God's calling me back here every first Sunday of the month. And so please keep those things in mind. And if you do fall into particularly the first category, you're not a Christian, please talk to myself after the service. I'd love to be able to talk to you, explain to you more about the Christian faith. I would relish that opportunity. And so with that, let us pray. And as we say amen, Jean will lead us in a song, and please come forward. Father, again, we thank you this morning for the perfect life that Christ lived on our behalf, the life that we could never live on our own, and the death that he died that we surely deserved for our sins. Thank you so much, Jesus, for taking that punishment upon yourself. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your love for us, your faithfulness to us, and your commitment to us. Oh, God, how we bless you for the promise and the hope we have of eternal life, of an eternity of bliss and of peace and of worship. How we thank you. I pray, Lord, this morning as your people come forward and as we together partake at this communion table as you have commanded us to do, I pray that Lord, you would be here with us and you would commune with us. And that you would help us, Lord, to look at these elements through an eye of faith, that truly our faith would be strengthened. Oh God, bless these elements to us, we pray. And bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. To all. Father, we bless you. We thank you ever so much, O God, for the life that we have in Christ, Lord. There is no life that compares. Lord, we wouldn't trade our relationship with you for all of the riches, all of the pleasures, all of the power that the world could offer. Lord, it is the highest and greatest privilege and calling to be a child of yours. And we thank you this morning for receiving us as your own. We bless you, Lord. And we thank you this morning for what these elements represent to us and what they signal and seal to us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Reading from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verse 26. We read, and while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Amen. If you'd all please stand, we'll close with one last song.
For joy at the warmth of your hand.
Amen. May God bless you all, and may you be ever aware of His presence with you as He carries you through this week. God bless you.